Matthew 26, and we'll be just skipping one verse. We'll come back to that verse next week because it has to deal with our sermon next week, and that is Peter. But this week, we're going to begin the trials of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever been part of a trial with a judge, a jury, a defendant, maybe some witnesses? You ever been involved with that? Maybe you've sat on a jury. I've several times gotten to the jury room, but not ended up on the jury. But in America, there's supposed to be due process of law, and when it is enacted correctly, it is actually an amazing event. I've noticed in the times that I've been in the courtroom in Bellingham, at least the several times in the recent years, everything is run smoothly and well organized. You may not always agree with what's going on in front of you or the questions that are asked or how they determine who the jury's going to be. But besides that, it's well organized. And interestingly enough, the times that I've been in 08 and then just last year, the judge demands respect. You don't wear your hat, baseball hat, in the courtroom. And if you don't do certain things the right way, according to the rules, you get in trouble. And you get called out, I've noticed. Here in our text today, we have a similar grouping of people. It is a judge, or somebody that seems to be acting as a judge, a group of people that seems to be the jury, somewhat one-sided, a defendant, and some witnesses. But in this, the process of law in this trial, or these series of trials that we're going to look at today, things seem a little off. Jesus now has been arrested. His disciples have all forsaken him and run from him and left him to be by himself. Verse 56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. What happens next seems to me, after studying these trials, they seem to be a series of sham trials, of fake trials, just to get Jesus to be killed. All through the trials, though, the Lord Jesus displays sterling character. It seems to me, as I've studied each of these sections of the book of Matthew and have been continuing in, I'm deep into chapter 27 now, I think about Christ compared to the different groups of people in each of these narratives. We've seen that with Judas. We've compared Jesus to Judas. We're going to look today at Christ and his character and his integrity versus the religious rulers. We're going to see that coming up as the Lord Jesus is crucified between two bad criminals. And every time, as I think and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we should, we see Christ unfairly accused. We see witnesses that are not telling the full truth. We see a judge or a series of judges who don't know what to do with him. And we see a mob and a crowd who want to get rid of him. And when you put the whole story together, we find out that it was all because of you and me. It was all because of our sin. And the Lord Jesus stands out. Stands out above the Judases. He stands out above the crowds. He stands out above the religious leaders. He stands out above the Pilates. He stands out because he is exactly who he said he was. And his character is flawless and perfect, and it is on display for all of us to see, even as we go through the beginnings of these trials today. It appears to me that there are about, if I've looked at all the cross-reference passages and I've checked all the Gospels, I count at no more or least, excuse me, six distinct trials. Some of them don't last very long. Some of them seem to be just maybe even on the order of a few minutes. Others a little bit are longer. But this happens in a period of time that really isn't that long. Three of these were before the Jewish religious leaders, and we're going to see two of them today, and one of them in a couple of weeks, and then three happened before the Roman rulers. Jesus goes before Pilate twice and Herod once. Jesus is shuffled around between the different groups and the different people, the religious leaders and the Roman rulers. And in the end, he is exchanged for one of the worst criminals of the time. Could you imagine going to the local jail today and asking the Bill Elfo, our sheriff, who is the worst criminal? And we would like to see him released and trade for somebody like my dad. Now, I'm not likening my dad to the Lord Jesus by any stretch of the imagination, but someone, you know, who hasn't gotten much more than a speeding ticket in his life. And we're going to trade him, you know, for a murderer, for somebody who is an insurrectionist, someone who's raised a lot of trouble, and maybe that person wanted to override Governor Inslee and run him out of town and try to kill him. You know, what would we say for that today? We'd be like, you know why? This doesn't make sense. But in the end, they call for the Lord Jesus' head. They call for him to be crucified. And they yell even louder, as we're going to see. And then in exchange, they want the worst of the worst criminal released to them. Some stuff seems off in my thinking here as we go through these trials. Let me first explain a little bit about a Roman court of law. First of all, in the Roman court of law, the accused person had a right to a defender and also a public trial. They had to have a case that was clearly obvious in order to go forward. What we see in Christ's trials is just the opposite. His trials included false accusations and false witnesses. Let me add to you, in just a little bit of research about these trials, that if there was a false witness that came along, and I want to tell you today that false witnessing was a very serious crime in the Roman government. So if you came along and you lied about the criminal, your punishment, if found out, was swift and serious. And anyone who gave false testimony was punished with the very penalty that the false witness sought to bring against the person he witnessed to or against. In other words, if you came to a court of witness that someone had committed a murder and you were giving false witness, you would pay the death penalty yourself. Whatever penalty you sought, you received if your testimony was found to be false. I want you to think about that today as we go through this passage of Scripture. But there's something more that I want you to think about. It's not just about the witnesses that came forward to accuse the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus, because in the Lord Jesus we see purity, we see calmness, we see kindness, we see peace, we see Christ. But we also see ourselves, because we are guilty. We are the ones that should be on trial for our sin. But Christ did this for us, and he took our place. But we should see ourselves on trial. Title is simple, The Trials Before the Jewish Authorities. The first trial, we actually have to go to John chapter 18, because Matthew does not record the first trial. If you would turn over to John 18, and you know, it's John has a lot of details to fill in that the other Gospels do not. And of course, if we were to go to John every time we were missing a detail, we might as well just preach through the book of John as well. So we can't look at every last detail in the book of John that's added that isn't in Matthew. But we do, I think this is important enough to see that in John chapter 18, we find that there was a trial before Annas. And I'll explain who Annas and Caiaphas were in just a moment. Well, let me show you John chapter 18, looking in verse 12. It says, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and they bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." So we find, first of all, in John's account that Jesus was actually first brought to Annas after he was arrested in the garden area. It appears that Jesus then was first led to this former high priest. Annas was the former high priest, who was the father-in-law to the current high priest Caiaphas. John Phillips says in his commentary, the court of the high priest was entered by a porch in which was a gate. Beyond the gate and porch was a raised and columned pavement that formed an audience chamber. Flanking the two sides of the courtyard were the two palaces, one of Annas and one of Caiaphas, the former and present high priest. So when you think about these two trials that happened back to back, they didn't have to go very far. This wasn't like, you know, you had a trial in Linden and then we got to go all the way to Bellingham and then, you know, we got to go all the way to federal court in Seattle. And, you know, this was all these first couple of trials all happened within very close proximity in the court of the high priest. And Christ's arraignment, scholars believe, was no doubt near this audience chamber. Continuing on, both Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees, which meant they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the spirit world. They did not believe in the authority of any of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses. And it was the high priestly family that took care of the temple in these days. And do you remember what Jesus had done in the temple, even recently? That probably bothered these men. He had taken the tables and overthrown them, I think, in chapter 21. And remember, that wasn't but not a few days prior to this, most likely. In fact, I believe he had done that in the beginning of his ministry as well. He'd done it several times. And he was very upset that they were trying to make money off of the Passover and the selling of the animals. And so these men were most happy, no doubt, to lay their hands on this one, Jesus, who had caused them so much trouble. Caiaphas, in John chapter 11, you might step back there real quickly, John chapter 11, starting in verse 47. He had mentioned a few things here, and I just want you to make note of this. John 11, verse 47. It says, and of course, I don't think this was that long, again, before what's unfolding in Matthew 26. It says, then gathered the chief priests, verse 47, John 11, and the Pharisees counsel and said, what do we, for this man is doing many miracles, doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man, I don't know that he understood what he was really saying here, but one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation does not perish. And thus he spake, he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one of the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And Jesus therefore did not walk no more openly among the Jews, but went into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And so Caiaphas had made it already clear that he intended to sacrifice Jesus in order to save the nation. So the question that I had was, why take Jesus to Annas first? The only answer that I can think of, and if you go, or at least that seemed plausible to me, if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, and then if you continue in chapter 27, we're going to find that the third trial before the Jewish religious leaders was actually before the Sanhedrin. And it is perhaps thought that the reason they went to Annas first was to give Caiaphas a little more time to get the Sanhedrin organized, to get everybody together for that part that was going to come early in chapter 27. So if we took him to Annas first, that would stall, just give a little bit more time so that we could get that official body of the religious rulers. And we'll talk more about why he came in front of the Sanhedrin in a few weeks. But he would come before that group, and it gave them time because they were going to need to try the Lord Jesus. That's going to become very important. Now let's continue, because Matthew does not mention Annas. He just goes right into Caiaphas. But he was brought for Annas. We don't know all the proceedings that went on. It's just short-lived there in John as he mentions it. We come to verse 57, though, of our text today, Matthew 26. It says, "And when they had laid hold on Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." So we have this, the religious group is assembled. And by this time, that's probably including the Sanhedrin. Verse 59, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." So we have the trial before Caiaphas, and Matthew tells us that those who had captured our Savior took and led him directly to the high priest. And we find that they have these religious leaders, we have the scribes, we have the elders, they had gathered together. This wasn't the first time Jesus had run into this group of people. He may have known some of them personally. He definitely had interacted with them on multiple times and in other places. So why these trials? Why put Jesus through this? If in the religious leaders' eyes Jesus was already guilty, why have to put him on trial? Because remember, they were ready to get rid of him as quick as they could. Well, perhaps, first of all, this was to appease the common people in case they asked if Jesus had been given a fair trial. You remember, the common folk, for the most part, supported the Lord Jesus. They had witnessed his miracles, and some of them believed on him. And so the Jews perhaps thought to themselves, we better at least have a case to try. And in case anybody asks us if we've given this man a fair trial. And then at this point, the religious leaders could say, oh yeah, we gave him this trial. Which, of course, would have been a total mischaracterization of the truth, because as you're going to see, it wasn't much of a trial. But there was another thing. The religious leaders wanted to build a legal case on which to condemn the Lord. This would look good for the Roman side of the coin, if I could say it that way. That the Jewish leaders could at least build a case, and it was a legal standing case, one where there were some witnesses that had some facts, supposedly. Then when it got turned over to the Roman ruler, they would say, hey, we've already tried him. We know you have to. But we've already got some evidence for you. We're good to go. But one thing that I want you to notice in the next couple of verses here in this trial before Caiaphas is the word false is repeated three times. The word false. The other thing I want to note is the seemingly absent detail. There's something missing here, because generally when you have a trial, you want to find the best witnesses, right? Do you realize the star witness is missing in this part? There is a person they could have called that would have helped their case. There is one, but he's missing. Now, he does show up in chapter 27 in front of the Sanhedrin. But one would think the star witness, Judas, would have been called at this point. Certainly, Judas could have had something, but strangely enough, Judas is missing in action. We'll have more to say about that in a couple of weeks. But he was nowhere to be found at this point. The leaders then were looking for evidence, but I want you to know that Matthew calls it false testimony. He calls it false witness. Look at verse 59. They sought false witness. That's how Matthew referred to this. Now, I don't think that the rulers were necessarily wanting to call it that, but Matthew calls it what it was. Then he says it again in verse 60, but they couldn't find any. Yea, though they found many false witnesses, yet they found none. And last, here comes two false witnesses. So no one, here's what I think Matthew's trying to say. No one could bring a good case against the Lord Jesus. No one could bring a case that would prove the Lord Jesus guilty of what they were doing to him. And so he calls it false testimony. Again, under Jewish law, two witnesses had to collaborate to form a charge against the accused. It couldn't just be one person. There had to be two. And the leaders looked and looked. Notice in verse 59 into 60, they're looking for these witnesses, but they couldn't find anybody. They could not find two people. And they looked and looked. Of course, finally, after looking really, really hard, they, and I'm wondering if they were somehow paying off these two. We don't know that. But they finally find these two, whoever they were, come forward, and they told a story that supposedly framed the Lord. Look at verse 61. And they really dream up a trumped up charge. That's what this is. Look at verse 61. It says, and said, this fellow said, that's these two witnesses who are talking about Jesus. They're like, this man here over here said, here's what they accused him of, and it's completely inaccurate statement of what Jesus even said. Here's what they said. I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Let me ask you a question. Is that really what Jesus said? Say that, well, that sounds familiar. Jesus, yeah, he did say, well, hold on a moment. He didn't quite say that. He didn't quite say what they said he said. Go over, because Jesus did say something very similar, we find in John chapter 2, early on in his ministry. So go over to John chapter 2. We find the story of what these witnesses are supposedly referring to, at least the account we have in the scriptures. Possibly Jesus said this some other time, but this is the account that we have and that we're familiar with. Starting in verse number 18 of John chapter 2, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, stop right there. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the accusation sounds a little different. Listen to the accusation. The accusation is, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, we know, if you read on in verse 20, what Jesus was talking about. But he was not talking about the physical temple, as these false witnesses are making an accusation about. He said, just destroy the temple. He didn't say the temple of God. He said, destroy this temple. Verse 20, then said the Jews, we've built this temple for 46 years, and you're going to knock it down and build it back up in 3 days. Now, did you know something really fascinating happened in China recently? Some of you maybe heard this. But with this coronavirus that's going around, very deadly, very serious, we've all heard about it, or many of us have. I believe the Chinese built a huge hospital like in, what, 8 days? I mean, it was like in record-breaking time, okay? I mean, an amazing feat, no doubt. And we've all heard of certain, I think cults do this more often, cults building their own buildings, and they get all their groups together, and they build their church in like a couple of weeks or a few days, or a barn raising that they do? They build the barn in one weekend. Okay, amazing. But you know how many people that takes? I'm sure it took thousands and thousands of Chinese to build that hospital and to run the equipment. But back then, this seems to be a most preposterous thing that they think this is what Jesus is saying. But notice verse 21 of John chapter 2. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. And they believed the scripture in which the word Jesus had said. You see, Jesus wasn't talking about destroying a temple, Herod's temple that had been so long and hard built up to be this beautiful place. He was talking about his life, that he was going to give his life and that he would be resurrected after the third day. But of course, these religious leaders needed something, and so they got these two witnesses together to make this claim that he's going to destroy the temple in the city and he's going to build it in 3 days. And of course, that sounds blasphemous. I mean, if I said that today, you know, I'm going to, if I called Kathy up here at the senior center and I told her, said, hey, Kathy, I'm going to knock down your senior center, and in 3 days, I'm going to build it back up. You would commit me to something. You'd say he's off his... The thing is the Lord Jesus, listen to me today. The Lord Jesus then spent the time period of about 3 years showing what he could do. If I made that claim to the senior center today, you guys would look at my body of work for the last few years, and he would say, you know, he hasn't done anything miraculous. Pastor Randy really hasn't, you know, he barely knows how to put drywall into his office when he built a few years ago and all that. You know, barely knows how to put a roof on with his hands. You would think. But here's one that they're talking about. These two witnesses come forward. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you a question today. Had the Lord Jesus ever demonstrated to these people that he could do amazing things? I think Jesus probably could knock the temple down and build it in 3 days. In fact, he could probably build it with one word. And he had the history and the proof to back up what he could do. Look what he had done in his time in these 3 years. Look, he had healed. Look, the demons he had cast out. We repeat this over and over, but the people and the leaders had seen him in action. But if I said that, or you said this, and we're going to do something outlandish, you would commit us to some hospital and say he's crazy. They thought he was talking about the physical temple, but he was actually talking about his body. But what were these leaders looking for? They were looking for anything, even if they could just find two people who could make up a story that wasn't accurate to what Jesus said, to come up with something that would constitute a legal charge against the Lord. Let me say it today. Isn't it fantastic that we have a Savior who they had to lie about to come up with a charge? The Lord Jesus had never done anything wrong. There was nothing they could have charged this man in a court of law that would have put him guilty for the crucifixion. So they came up with this. Caiaphas, verse 62, look at this. Caiaphas now comes to Jesus and asks him, well, you can respond to the charge. Look at verse 62. The high priest arose. Finally, they found two people that came up with this claim of you know, and a scare tactic, because they're thinking, you know, yeah, that's going to rile up the people if he destroys the temple. I mean, this, verse 62, though, it says, said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? And Caiaphas turns to the Lord Jesus and said, what do you say to that? What do you say to these charges? What do you say to these two witnesses? Will you answer? I don't think it would have mattered one bit if Jesus would have tried to explain. He had already explained it to them. So what would it matter for him to say anything anymore? Verse 63, Jesus held his peace. We'll see this a few times, that Jesus does not say anything. Now, there are several times Jesus does speak, and he will speak in just a moment. But at this point, he holds his peace. I will say this, Jesus had already spoken. He had already answered this charge. So, a waste of time, a waste of breath to answer this at this point. Jesus did not even say one word, probably in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. Jesus knew the outcome and knew it was wisest to just say absolutely nothing. He also knew he could refuse to answer since he had not been officially charged with a crime. So no truthful witnesses could be found, thus proving Jesus was already innocent. By the way, wouldn't you think it would have been easier to find some more witnesses if Jesus was really guilty? I mean, this is all they could come up with? Jesus had done his work in the open all these years. Jesus wasn't hiding most of the stuff. Yes, he did some stuff with his disciples, but the work that, like this miracle work, he hadn't hidden it from anybody. All the miracles he had, for the most part, you know, you list them off. They were done in the open. They weren't hidden. A lot of them were up in Galilee. I understand that. Certainly word had traveled. Certainly these religious leaders knew about it. Certainly if they hadn't seen it, they'd heard about it. Jesus hadn't hidden what he was doing. He hadn't hidden who he was. So the high priest, I believe, knew what Jesus had said in the past. He knew what he had meant by the words he had spoken in the past. And so for Jesus to even respond at this point was moot. It wouldn't make any difference. And so Caiaphas knew he had already had what he needed to turn the people against Jesus. Caiaphas, though, said, let's just put him under oath. Look at verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee, I command you, by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. This was equivalent to putting someone under oath, to basically raising your right hand and saying, I will swear to do the truth, everything by the truth and nothing but the truth. I forget the phrase, but by the way, I think we in the jury room, we also had to, before we got on the jury a few months ago when I was in court, I had to also, we all raised our right arm and said we would do whatever they said, and we had to repeat it. They take that seriously, by the way, here in our courts. But this question was direct, and it phrased in such a way as to force Jesus to incriminate himself. But in a court of law, by the way, in a court of law, don't you just, if you've ever been on a jury, don't you just want to go up to the, I know you can't do this, and you wouldn't, but don't you just want to go up to the defendant and say, are you guilty? I mean, you, by the way, you couldn't ask that question. That's not how you go about it in the court of law. You can't, the attorney can't just turn to the either side, can't just say, are you not guilty, are you guilty, just to, and tell us the answer. You know, you have to build the case. You have to have the evidence. You have to have the witnesses come in. You have to say, witness said that person was there at this time. And this witness says, no, that person wasn't really there. Whatever it is. And you go back and forth. But you can't just say, are you guilty? That's what they're doing here. You know what Caiaphas is doing? He's just saying this. He's saying, are you guilty? Just tell us you're guilty. Just tell us that you're making, that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you who you say you are? Let me ask you, how many times had Jesus said this in his ministry? He had said this a few times. I can think of a few off the top of my head. He had repeatedly said who he was. This was nothing new. Jesus had repeatedly shown it. He had said it, yet Caiaphas tried to bind him by an oath and force him to declare it yet again under the careful scrutiny of the court of law so he could put it into the official record so they could pass this on to the Romans so that they could have this trumped up charge, that they could make this sound like this was some outlandish person, and that Jesus would then be crucified. And let me tell you, the Lord Jesus answers this question. By the way, Jesus never lies. He couldn't lie. Jesus always is a truth teller, and it's going to be no different here. Look at verse 64. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus turns to Caiaphas. Maybe he doesn't really turn. He's already facing him, and he says, you are correct. It's the same words in verse 25 of this chapter. If you go back to verse 25, it is the same exact phrase. When Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said unto the master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Means the same thing. Yes, that's correct. However else you want to say it in a positive way. Yes. And at this point, Caiaphas is thinking, we got him. He's guilty. Aha, we got him. They must have cried out. He has sentenced himself. He has sentenced himself. And when you boil this claim down, when you think about this claim, he's claiming to be the Christ and the Son of God. You know what that did? That immediately did that double, it was a double whammy. It put him guilty in the Jewish courts and it put him guilty in the Roman courts. I want you to think about this. The first claim of being Messiah would force his guilt under the Roman Empire, for he is saying he is going to, you know, that's going to put him at odds against the Roman rulership. His claim of being the king of the king and Messiah, that's odds against the Roman Empire. The second claim to being the Son of God would find him guilty in the Jewish courts. Both, by the way, would earn him death in those courts. One as a traitor, the other as a blasphemer. And at this point, Jesus was a walking dead man. In the eyes of what would come down as the two courts. Now, in the end, of course, we know that Pilate would struggle with all of this, and rightfully so, as we're going to see. But then Jesus added several more statements. He said, I will go back to be with my Father. I will come again to set up the kingdom. All men will see my power. He says, ye will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So they thought they had cornered him. They thought they found him guilty. They thought he had sentenced himself. And Jesus turns to them, you're correct. You are who I think, who I've said I am. But let me just tell you, let me add a few more details to you. You ain't done with me yet. You might think you are. You might think you've got me. You might think you're going to kill me, and you will. But that is going to be the last word. This death's not going to hold me. Now, verse 65, Caiaphas says, the Caiaphas tore his clothes, rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we have witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. He turns to Jesus, and he probably turns to all those who are around him, and he says, we've got him. We have him. He has spoken blasphemy. He's confirmed that he is this person who, in acting this way, the high priest, and I'm not sure that he really was that sad. You know, there's kind of this show that he tore, you know, a picture of grief. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. I'm not sure he was really that sad about this. But he did it for a show, at the very least. And so we've got what we want. Jesus was going to die. And Caiaphas says, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Jesus was going to die. But let me tell you today, you know what? You know who Jesus was going to die for? Again, I think about this. I think about Jesus compared to the people that he's up against or he's in the same room. You know who Jesus is going to die for? That high priest. You know who Jesus is going to die for in the next few trials? The Pilates and the Herods and the Caiaphas and the Annas and the religious leaders. And isn't it interesting now all of a sudden the high priest believes that Jesus is the Son of God, even though he really doesn't believe that he's the Son of God. He believes that he's the Son of God only enough to get him killed. I find that very fascinating. When we look at the trials underway here, we find a court that is already set in its mind. A supposed criminal that really isn't one. And a guilty conviction without a real trial. We're going to continue to see that as we go through these. We have false ideas, we have false witnesses, and we have a false conviction. And we're only partway done. These were the religious trials. Next week we're going to look, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the civil trials. But through it all, what we still have is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a perfect Savior here. We have truth and justice wrapped into one. We have the Messiah. We have the Son of God. We have the Lamb of God going to the cross. And in some ways, it seems, from our perspective as we sit here today, in some ways it seems that all these trials are unfair. They're kind of a mockery. They're made up witnesses or they're made up accusations. They're unfair. And in some ways it is. And from a human standpoint, this doesn't make sense, at least from our standpoint. Yet we know when we read the whole of Scripture that this was part of the very plan that God had. And Jesus went through. He went through each of these trials. He went through all of this mockery. And this is only the beginning. Let me close with these words. Because I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's standing there. And just a few short hours later, listen to what they did to him. Chapter 27 says, they stripped him and they put on a scarlet robe. And then when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed or some kind of scepter in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and they hit him with it. on the head. And after that, they mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And they crucified him and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Let's just see if you really can do this. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocked him, along with the scribes and the elders. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know what they did? The same men that put him on trial when he went on that cross, when he was crucified. You know what they did? They went and they pointed at him and they laughed at him and they said, "You are off your rocker." But I'll tell you what, Jesus always gets the final say. Jesus always will get the final say. And Jesus had to fully die for us. And he did fully die for us. But that's not where the story ends. Because in 3 days, that temple was raised up. And when you sit here today and you think about this seems to be unfair with these trials, let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, through all that he did on that cross, as we close today, it reminds me of number 154 in the hymn book. And I want you to open it up today and an appropriate closing hymn. And it's only a short little chorus that we're going to close the service today. But if you were to summarize all in just a couple of words, it's really John 3:16. And that's what we're going to close to sing. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday he's coming back. What glory that will be. Wonderful his love for me." And that's what this is about. His love for us. His love for us. Let's stand and let's close our service with praise and with gratefulness and with thanksgiving. Let's praise him for his goodness, his kindness, and his steadfast love. That these trials and this mockery and this all that went on was all because he loved you and he loved me. This should be the song for our hearts this week and every week.